If you're wondering why this sermon already, it's because it is the first of the month, and we'll be observing communion a little later on. We are today getting out of the first two chapters. So far in our journey through all things Abraham, we've covered a little bit of 11, but really 12 and 13. Today we are continuing into 14. One of the things that I think is a tiny bit unfortunate about the chapter divisions of the Bible is we kind of stop remembering that they are actually just one continuous narrative and that they are in fact related to one another. So I don't want you to think, okay, chapter 14, so all that other stuff is gone in the past. And no, these are all related. They're just sort of unfolding together as we go. And of course, as all of you know, I trust, the chapter divisions were added way later in human history. Originally, such things wouldn't simply have been there. They're just there kind of for our convenience to find stuff a little bit quicker. And that's about all. So hopefully by now you have found the text. We are in Genesis 14. I'll be reading through the first 16 verses of the passage today. I apologize. The bulletin says through 18. That is not correct. Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shevakiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And in it, Lord, we're going to learn some things that are different for us. It's a very, very different world for us. And so, God, I pray that as we struggle and wrestle through some names and places and history and whatnot, that you would reveal yourself to us. We have gathered here this morning more than anything, Lord, for your glory. And you've told us plainly in your word that this is how you reveal yourself to us. And so, God, I ask that as we seek to understand this passage, far more importantly than the historical details, though they're important, would be that we would understand you and why you have recorded this for us. You've told us in sacred writ that everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. And so, God, I pray that this morning, as we perhaps learn things we didn't know or remember things forgotten, that indeed you would use these words to motivate us for both life and godliness. We pray this for the praise of Christ. Amen. Lots going on in here, right? All kinds of weirdo names, and probably we lost half of you along the way with the weirdo names and all that sort of stuff, and that's okay. I do want to talk about them a little bit this morning, but first, of course, we've got to remember where we came from. We've got to remember the bigger picture. You should know that a lot of critics of the Scripture, a lot of Bible critics, would argue that this entire thing that I just read is, it's not real, that didn't happen. It's just so weird and it's out of place. No, it's not. As we'll see this morning, it really does fit in directly with the overall theme that we have thus far been seeing. That theme has primarily to do with those three keys up there, where we're talking about God's chosen people and this idea of election. And we saw, among other things, that that's now connected to inside of the land, outside of the land as a metaphor. And we saw earlier that Egypt is standing in as part of that metaphor for being outside of the provision of God. And yet it demonstrates that he is gracious anyway because of these divine covenants. And in particular, this covenant that he has made with Abram that has nothing to do with Abram. It got nothing to do with him. It's not about his ability. It's not about how hard he works or where he's from or his roots or any of those sorts of things. And then, of course, along the way, we're seeing the certainty of providence. We're seeing that just as in the book of Acts, nothing stood in the way of the progress and ultimate victory of the gospel, so here too, nothing is standing in the way. Not five kings or four kings or all nine kings or tar pits. None of these things are going to stand in the way of the sovereign king. And then last week specifically, we saw again a little further deepening of this understanding of covenant. And I know maybe some of you are still struggling a little bit with that. Remember, covenant is this word that it means promise, but it's more than promise. It's bigger and grander than that. It's legally binding, among other things. And so think the biggest promise you can sort of imagine, and that's really where the word covenant would be used. For lots of us in this room who are married, marriage is a covenant bond that you make with your spouse. And we saw that this covenant of works given to Adam and Eve, here you are, you're perfectly equipped for the task, you are the champions of humanity, just pass this test and you will live. And of course they failed. And with that we saw death, we saw physical death enter the world, and all of the various sicknesses and problems that have come from it. And we saw, far more importantly, spiritual death enter into the world. And we saw all these curses that have come about from it as well. So in the garden, very famously, Adam is cursed, and Eve is cursed, and the serpent is cursed, and the land itself is cursed. And we compared that to this unfolding of the covenant of grace, which with it comes life, surely in the now, more abundantly, but far more importantly, spiritual life and a proper relationship with the sovereign king of the universe and all kinds of blessings along the way. Right? The point is not the physical blessings here in life, but God does bless his children. We saw also, as we discussed in Sunday school briefly at the beginning anyway, the idea that the end is in the beginning, right? Eschatology, the doctrine of last things, future things, is actually all there in the beginning. So ultimately, we're going to see this fulfillment, this promise to Abram that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this promise to Abram, where we talked about the dust kind of stuff last week and the cursings that was under the covenant of works and the blessing that is under this Abrahamic covenant, all of those kinds of things working ultimately to find their fulfillment in Christ. So we're told, hey, Abram, you're going to have children. You're going to have so many kids that it would be like counting the dust of the earth to count them all. And that's true. There's a physical reality to that. But then even grander and bigger and broader is this spiritual reality that we, this great multitude of Gentiles and Jewish believers, some, will one day be before the throne singing his praises. And we saw then finally that our proper response was the same as Abram's, obedience and worship, right? Worship is a form of obedience. We'll talk about some of those kinds of things a little bit more today as well. So when last we were together, that's kind of where we were. Lot had decided to go his own way and left the household of blessing. He had left the household of Abram, which had brought him all these tremendous blessings. And not only had he left Abram, but it's not like he had gone to someplace decent. He had left Abram and gone to the worst of the worst possible places. Of all the places he could have gone, he went to Sodom. And so then God says to Abram, hey, look around you. All of this I will give to you and to your descendants. All of that is the context for where we find ourselves today. Now, first thing we got to talk about, the good old name game, okay? So to understand some of what we're going to talk about this morning, you need to recognize, and probably you know this, I hope you know this, but it gets wilder than you think it gets. When you take a name from one language and you speak your name to a person whose primary language is something else, they hear it a little differently. And then if they go home and tell their friends your name, and if their friends speak a third language, they're going to hear it a little differently as well. And names will change. And that's actually going to be important, because this morning I'm going to suggest that the names of some of these kings are different in the Hebrew vocabulary than they are in their original vocabulary. And that's actually not weird at all. That is not unusual at all. So I don't want you to think I'm trying to pull a fast one on you here this morning. To illustrate this, I've just given you one very common name. In the ancient Hebrew, Yohanan becomes in Greek Iones, which in Spanish becomes Juan, in French becomes Jean, in Russian becomes Ivan, and in English becomes John. But that, of course, even gets further complicated, because we in English would say Juan, Jean, and Ivan, right? So somehow or another, Ivan is Yohanan. I'm not hearing it, but there it is, right? That's what happens. And we see throughout ancient history especially, maybe you knew this, in the ancient world there were a lot more languages than there are today, like thousands more languages than are spoken today. Today they actually say that if you took the entire world and you broke it down to the right 23 languages, virtually everyone on this planet speaks one of these 23 languages. They speak all kinds of other languages too, except here in America. But throughout the rest of the world, most people speak multiple languages. But there are now 23 languages that if you stripped the world of every other one, most people on the planet could communicate in one of those 23 languages. In the ancient world, there's just piles of languages. And so when you go, you know, from one place 50 miles down the road, totally different language spoken. And maybe 20 miles north of that, totally different language spoken, etc. And so it's not unusual in that context for names to really get butchered. One of the most famous examples, there's an Assyrian king whose people would have called him Tiglath-Pileser. Okay, Tiglath-Pileser. And in the Hebrew Bible, they're like, nah, the Tiglath part, we don't need that. Pileser, that's too much, just pull. So in the Hebrew Bible, he's just pull. Just P-U-L. Like his people call the guy Tiglath-Pileser, and in the Hebrew Bible, he's just pull. Okay, right? So these names change quite a bit over time, and I don't want you to be taken aback by that. I don't want you to think that as we're talking about some of these names in here today, that I'm trying to, you know, avoid some issue or, you know, pull a fast one or something like that. It's not unusual at all for names to change pretty dramatically, okay, as we will see. So who in the world are these people? Well, look at your text there in chapter 14. Number one, let's get the basics of the story so that we can zero in on some of the details. The basics of the story is you have these five city-states near Sodom. Sodom's one of them. You have these five little mini kingdoms, you might say, little city-states. They're kingdoms, but they're really only as big as the city and the kind of surrounding area around them. Just these five little bitty city-states. And they had been, for many years, paying taxes and tribute to these much larger kingdoms, but these much larger kingdoms are way over there in the east. And all of a sudden, one day, these guys decide, you know what? We're not paying your stupid taxes anymore. We're not going to do that. What are you going to do about it? You're way, 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 way over there. It's not like you're going to come marching over here and, oh, they came marching over here. Oops. And all of a sudden, this defiant action has real consequences as the overlords show up to demand that you, in fact, actually pay your taxes. And when they don't, and they actually come out to make war against them, it goes about as well as you would think. Five little dinky city-states making war against four legitimate kingdoms. It's not a fair fight. And in the final analysis, who cares? Well, hang on. We'll see. Okay, so who are these people? Chapter 14, verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, we absolutely positively know that Shinar is Sumer, okay, not to be confused with Samaria or the Samaritans, whole different thing. And I'll give you a map here in a second for those of you who want someplace to picture these in your mind. Definitely, Shinar is Sumer. Like, that's a done deal. That's 100% well established. I suspect that Amraphel is actually a guy whose name is Ur-Nammu. Okay, Ur as in the place where Abraham is from in the first place. Hopefully that's sounding a little bit familiar to you. I suspect I'm going to say possibly, there is no scholarly agreement, but I kind of think that's our guy. Arioch is probably a Mari king. We'll talk about those guys in just a moment. Chedorlaomer is definitely Elamite. We know that from the text, and probably from that particular, the Shemoski dynasty, none of you cares. And then Tidal is kind of a fun one, because we think it's actually a Hittite name, or at least we kind of thought it was a Hittite name, but it really isn't a Hittite, it's more Hattian, but maybe it's actually Gutian, etc. Those of you that love history, Dane, I got you, okay? There it is. For the rest of us, I just don't want you freaking out because you're saying, wait, how is Ur-Nammu? That's not Amraphel. I don't even remotely sound like, well, right, but if you go from language to language to language to language, like, things happen. Names get weird, guys. Names get real weird real fast. Those of you that have maybe unusual names, like, I don't know, Ivor, I don't know how many times I asked you to tell me your name again, right? And so names get weird, and yours is just four letters, two syllables. Can you imagine something like that? Things happen, right? So please don't be weirded out by that. Nor do I think that it's super critical that we know exactly who these kings are. I'm not bothered by the fact, nor do I think you should be, that we don't know for proof positive who these specific people are. Some were more certain than others, but I'm not real bothered by those sorts of things. After all, we're talking about an event that happened something like 4,000 years ago. Shouldn't necessarily expect the best record keeping to still be around, particularly when you consider they kept their records in figures pressed into clay slabs. They don't always hold up the best, okay? So where in the world are we? Dear young people, I zoomed way out just for you, okay? So I want you to note that where we are in the world is like over 6,000 miles away. We have just flown in our quick little aircraft there from Fort Wayne International all the way over to what today we would call the Middle East. Back then, people would have called the ancient Near East. We're talking about well over 6,000 miles away and 4,000 years ago. So already, I hope your brain is saying, yeah, this is going to be a very different world. And it is. It is so very different. Historians talk about what we call contextualization. That is, trying to put yourself in somebody else's shoes, or in this case, sandals. And it's just really hard to do. It's really hard to do. But I'm going to ask you to try a little bit this morning to wrestle through what's going on here, right? So if we were to zoom in on that area at the end of our arrow, this is what it would look like. This is kind of the chunk of real estate that we've got. If you're having trouble catching your bearings, we are, you know, the land of Israel is over here, right? Yes, I got a new toy. Land of Israel is over here. If we went way down over into this corner, we'd get to Egypt. If we went way up over that way, eventually we would get to Greece. But here's, you know, Dead Sea, Jordan River, all that sort of jazz. That's where we are at physically. And you'll notice that there's a bunch of kingdoms on the map. Well, the ones in particular that we're dealing with are those, probably. Okay, definitely we're dealing with Sumer. Definitely we're dealing with Elam. Probably we're also dealing with Mari. And probably also we're dealing with Gutium. Although it's possible we're actually dealing with Hittite people, but whatever. My point is, for the moment, we've got five little dinky city-states. Sodom is probably the biggest of them, although Gomorrah is pretty big, it seems, as well. We've got five cities plus the surrounding little countryside who are about to rebel against four legitimate kingdoms. Some of these kingdoms are a really big deal. Some of these kingdoms are going to go on to be even bigger deals. And some of these kingdoms, I confess, are maybe not all that impressive. But still, entire kingdoms going up against five little city-states. That doesn't sound very like a fair fight, right? This is a David and Goliath sort of story. So why would they bother doing so? Well, the thing is, remember, they're way over there. And they're hoping, they're banking that the distance between them and the bad guys is going to make everything okay. Among other things, this is an entirely impassable desert. In the ancient world, nobody tries to cross that desert. One time, very famously, Nebuchadnezzar's army did, and he lost a giant chunk of his army because there's an oasis out there. And if you miss it, you're going to die. It's just the way it is. Now today, of course, a whole different story. Just fly over in a helicopter or plane or whatever. But back then, very, very different story. So they can't just gather their armies and come marching across lickety-split. Although that actually isn't so lickety-split. That's like 500 miles anyway. But they can't do that. They're going to have to, if they want to, if and only if they want to, they're going to have to travel a long ways. And it seems that the people of Sodom, Gomorrah, and otherwise are just gambling that, you know what, they're so far away. In fact, they're actually 900, some of them, miles away. And it's really further than that because they can't go straight. You know, if anybody in the room doesn't recognize Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and Pennsylvania, I've got nothing for you, okay? But that's the outlines of those states. We're talking about, for the Elamites in particular, we're talking about traveling from, say, Philadelphia all the way across to, I don't know, whatever's on the Illinois boats, past Springfield even. So we're talking about over 900 miles from one side of this range to the other. And as I say, it's really worse than that because they can't just go straight. They'll have to go up the Tigris-Euphrates and come back down. So we're probably talking about 13, 14, 1500 miles. And would you gather up an army and march 1,500 miles to make five little city-states pay you some taxes? And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities, they're gambling that, nah, they won't do that. It's not going to happen, right? Abram, of course, couldn't probably care any less. What's it got to do with him? Well, nothing except Lot's going to get involved in this, right? So these men are gambling, and as it turns out, they gambled wrong. Because almost definitely, based on the order of events that are described here, so return to the text with me, in the days of Amraphel and Arioch, Chedorlaomer, Tidal, these kings made war against these five little city-states, against Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, that's another one of those little city-states, Shemeber, king of the Zeboim, and the king of Bela, who interestingly isn't named, that is Zoar. All of these joined forces in the valley of Siddim. 12 years they'd been paying these taxes. 12 years these five little city-states had served Chedorlaomer. Now, what that really means is functionally they had been subservient to him. They had been paying him taxes. The end, right? 12 years. But in the 13th year, they rebelled, by which we do not mean they, like, fought. No, they just mean they stopped paying their taxes. Not going to pay our taxes, right? We're not going to do it because you're not going to march all these miles to make us do it. And in the 14th year, they did, in fact, march all those miles to make them do it. So a year later, and you think, a year later? Wow, what a slow military. Well, yeah, because first of all, there's no fast lines of communication. It's going to take probably months before anybody even realizes that they didn't pay their taxes. There's no cell phones. Young people, can you imagine? There's no texting. Like how, right? There's no nothing. They can't radio anybody. There's no sat phones. You can't get a smoke signal to go that far. Right? So it's going to take forever for anybody to even get the memo. So unsurprisingly, it's a full year, probably a year and change, before they actually figure this out. So in verse 5, in the 14th year, at some point in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated. And then we've got a list of new people. The Rephaim. Now in Hebrew, just about every time you see I am at the end of a word, that's a plural, right? And like in English, if you see S or ES at the end of the word, it's probably plural. Not always, but probably. Likewise in the Hebrew, if you see I am at the end of the word, it is probably plural. And so that's what we're talking about. The Rephaim, that's the people who live in this particular city, which we know its whereabouts, Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim. So this would be kind of their way of saying ites. Like you could, I suppose, in theory, refer to my children as Hideites. It would be kind of weird, but I guess you could. Or in Hebrew, we would call them the Hidim, which I think is less weird, but still kind of weird, right? That sort of idea. So the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim, that's why all these words have I am at the end of them. These are the people groups of Shava Kiriathayim. And the Horites, there's one we're a little bit more familiar with, in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And then they turned back to Kadesh and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling there. The Amorites are not yet a super big deal, but they are present in the area, living in what I think is the coolest name here, Hazazon Tamar. That's a fun name. Well, if you were to plot on a map where those places are, they show up on a really nice line right along the King's Highway. Now, the King's Highway is one of the more famous trade routes in the ancient world. The King's Highway runs right up here, and you can either go all the way up this way, or you can shoot over this way to get to the Tigris and Euphrates. It's one of the single more important trade routes in the Bible, probably the most important trade route in the Bible, and one of the more common ones in the ancient world. And sure enough, if you trace out the movements of where they're attacking, the cities that they're attacking along the way, they are following that trade route. Sensibly, that's a smart play. They took time, they gathered up some armies, and now they're just marching down the trade route, and you know what? We're on our way to get taxes out of these five cities. I mean, may as well attack some other cities along the way and get even more money, right? I mean, we're here, we got weapons, why not? That seems to be what's going on, okay? So they're going to march down the King's Highway, and they're going to attack these other people along the way. Ultimately, in verse 8 of our text, now we come back to the five little guys, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. They went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. Now why? The Bible didn't tell us. It seems kind of like a dumb move to me at this point. I feel like at this point they have actually come the 1,000-plus miles to come get their taxes, and they have wrecked several city-states along the way. I would be out there with a white flag saying, here's our taxes, right? But if for whatever reason, these men, they're not going to do so. And again, the Bible's kind of silent about that. But we're told that they're going to join battle in the Valley of Siddim. In verse 9, they're going to attack Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, let's be clear. In the ancient world, the kings themselves virtually never actually do any fighting. It's very rare in the ancient world that a king would be any place but in the very back of the lines calling the shots, right? Men like Alexander the Great are an exception to that, but generally speaking in the ancient world. So don't imagine that these kings are actually fighting. If these kings are fighting, like the sky has fallen and it's doomsday, right? This is no good for them. But anyway, they and their men are actually going to do it. Four kings against five. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, tar pits, you might say, sulfury nastiness. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the battle went precisely as you thought it would. Four legitimate kingdoms and their armies fighting against five little dinky city-states. Doesn't sound like a fair fight. It's not a fair fight. It's a varsity team against a JV squad. It's a professional team against a college squad. Like it's not a fair fight, and it seems to go just exactly the way you would think. The Bible doesn't really give us hardly any of the details. Like it's probably not pretty. Verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went away. They said, you're not going to pay us taxes? Fine. We're just going to take all your stuff. And now we're out. We're not interested in a sort of genocide. They're not going to stick around and try to kill every single person or whatever. They're just going to take all your stuff, the back taxes, and a whole bunch of others, no doubt. And they're going to go on their way. The end. That's the game plan. Now, if our passage ended there, I think it's really kind of interesting. If verse 11 is the end and verse 12 doesn't happen, it's a really good chance that Chedorlaomer and his dudes are going to march back up the King's Highway. They're going to head back into Mesopotamia, the Tigris, Euphrates. They're going to go back to their kingdoms. They're going to divvy up the riches. Everything is going to be delightful until it's not, because we do know historically later on these five people fight against each other. But anyway, for now, everything's going to be just fine and dandy. Except verse 12 does happen. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So now all of a sudden, a conflict that has nothing to do with Abram, a conflict which Abram no doubt could not care less about, all of a sudden he does care. Because now Lot, now I know Lot made a terrible choice, and Abram let him, right? Abram gave him an option, and he made a bad choice, and he left the household a blessing. But, I mean, he's still Lot. He's still family. And when Abram is going to find out about this, it's going to change the dynamic. So verse 13, one who had escaped, and probably lots of people escaped, because I know we think of, you've seen movies maybe, and most of the movies that depict ancient warfare could not be more wrong. Ancient warfare is typically very small scale compared to what we're thinking of. For example, if you had an army in the ancient world of 10,000 people, that would be like, what? Now, there were occasionally armies bigger than that, but if you had 10,000 people, that would just be like the mother of all wars. That would just be this huge, huge amount of troops, especially here. Now, as time goes on, the human population grows, and so we, being the broken sinners that we are, we keep compiling bigger and bigger armies and more impressive ways to do terrible things to each other because we're all sinners. But especially here, the beginning of the second millennium, we're talking about 4,000 years ago. It would not surprise me. We don't know. We can't know. But it would not surprise me at all to find out that these four big, powerful kingdoms had a combined army of maybe just a few thousand people. Because in the ancient world, warfare was much, much smaller scale. That's just sort of how it worked. And in the ancient world, you don't typically dig trenches and sort of burrow in and fight and fight and fight and fight and fight for months on end or anything like that. Most ancient wars are a handful of battles, the end. And most battles typically are a couple of hours, the end. Right? That's a very different kind of world. So while on the one hand, the ancient world is a lot bloodier and a lot uglier, it also isn't like massive widespread death, as perhaps we would think. So unsurprisingly, in verse 13, there had been people who escaped, probably lots of people who had escaped. And in verse 13, one of those who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. Okay, now you think to yourself, wait, I thought that was the name of a place. Well, it is, but it became the name of a place apparently because of a guy. That happens a lot in the ancient world. Many of the towns get named after famous local people or a king. Towns sometimes get named after gods. Towns occasionally get given sensible names about some local geographic feature, or say something like Fort Wayne, right? Named after a fort and a guy at the same time. I have no idea why Auburn is called Auburn. How did that originally happen? Yeah, I know you're all going to like hate me now because I don't know why Auburn is called Auburn, but in any event, names, weird names, right? So this guy is apparently locally sort of a big deal, and so he becomes the name of a place. Alexander the Great, when he conquers places, renames almost every place he conquers after himself. So in the ancient world, there's like 13 Alexandrias. Like, really? And then he loses one of his closest companions way over near India. He fights in a battle, and he wins, but his best friend dies, and so he names the city after his best friend. So the cities get those kinds of names. Now, his best friend was a horse, which is a little weird, but true story, actually. But the city name, so if you're reading that and you're going, the Oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, yeah, there's a place and a guy, same name. And actually, his brother, Eshcol and Aner, same story. They also end up being place names as well, and that's not unusual. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, his kinsmen, that's a kind of a strong word there, that it speaks to the blood relationship, and it speaks to the kind of responsibility that we're in a family, and I am older than you, and I'm kind of responsible for you in some way, that kinsmen word there. When he heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. That expression is actually incredibly rare in the Hebrew Bible, and actually it's fairly rare in general, but the other places it shows up in ancient literature, it's often used of like hired guns. It's used of mercenaries. So these are apparently not just 318 random dudes who, you know, were shepherds all the time. These are apparently 318 men who would have qualified in the ancient world as legitimate soldiers. Keeping in mind as well, and I know this is weird, I know if you've ever served in the military or are currently serving in the military, this will seem super weird to you. But in the ancient world, nobody had a standing army. That is, a person whose entire job is to be in the military, and they're just standing around waiting for orders in the military, a standing army. That's not a thing in the ancient, in the truly ancient world. Now, eventually, people like Persia figure out that it's got some benefits. But at this point in human history, that's not a thing. So most soldiers are just regular guys who went and grabbed a spear and a shield, and okay, now it's time to be a soldier. But it does appear from the Hebrew word used here that these 318 guys, or maybe a little more than that, that these are legitimately well-trained military kind of men, and they went in pursuit. Now, that's got to sound sort of crazy to them. Say, wait. Four kingdoms worth of armies just laid waste to five entire city-states. Okay? There's 318 of us total. And you, well, maybe 319. Maybe Abram's including himself. Maybe he's not. And you want to, no, it's actually possible that these men who are allies of him, maybe they sent some men too. But either way, we're talking about a smallish number of dudes. And the army's leaving. Let them go. No, you want to go poke the bear? You want to go pull the tiger's tail? You like, why? This doesn't sound real smart. And it's not for vengeance, and it's not for the bounty, it's not for the wealth, it's not for prestige. It's very clear that it's because Lot. Verse 15, here's his little window into strategy, just a little bit. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So he's really kicking them out, like make sure they're definitely leaving. But success, verse 16, he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So we know that in the ancient world, one of the single dumbest / riskiest things you could possibly do on a battlefield is fight at night, because nobody has any way of knowing who's the good guys, who's the bad guys. You just don't know. And battlefields are kind of chaotic anyway, but under cover of darkness, yikes. I mean, that is a gigantic gamble. And so Abram, recognizing that he is outnumbered, probably pretty badly outnumbered, we don't know how badly, makes the tactical decision, a kind of a roll of the dice, this very dangerous nighttime ambush of these men. If it works, it's nighttime, so they're all camped. And if it works and they all run away to survive, that means they left all their stuff back here at camp. And so that's how Abram comes in possession of all these things, because all their stuff is in their tents. And they went out to defend themselves. They got confused. They bailed. And they left their stuff back there in the camp. And so he's able to acquire Lot, which was the main goal, and also a lot of possessions, it seems. And we'll see next week, it's apparently a lot of possessions. And also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possession. So Lot gets his stuff, finds his stuff in the midst of all of this. And there's all these other people who had been captured, probably to be slaves. Ladies, I'm sorry. It's a good thing you live now, because in the ancient world, if your city got conquered, probably they're going to take you away to be extra wives for various people. Most people in the ancient world, powerful people, had lots of wives. And you'd be taken away to be one of those extra wives. So there's all these women that are there, and then all these other people who would have been there to be servants, or maybe to be sold into slavery, or who knows what, right? They actually just wrecked one of the biggest slave markets in the area on their way down, so they ruined that chance for themselves. But maybe they were going to sell some of these people into slavery, we're not sure. And we'll never know, because all of them get rescued, courtesy of Abram and 318 dudes. But is it really? I mean, let's be honest. It's not really Abram who does those kind of things, is it? Hold that thought for just a minute. The first of the two points I want to make this morning, the first of two big points that I really want to make this morning, and I've made this one before, and I hope it sinks in, guys. Everything we've talked about here so far in Genesis 14 is 100% real. And it doesn't stretch credulity to think so. You don't have to check your brain at the door and just live in this little fairy tale world where, oh, I just believe the Bible. Like, no, these are real people in time and space. That is the bronze casting of the head of Ur-Nammu, probably the king that we're talking about here. Or one of the kings, I should say. The events that are recorded in Scripture, guys, do happen in time and space. They are not fairy stories. They are not like watching your favorite Saturday morning cartoon back in the day, or not Aesop's Fables or Mother Goose Rhymes or any of those other sorts of things. These are real, actual historic events that have happened in time and space. And while we do not need archaeology to prove that to us, archaeology does continue to affirm our faith in the infallible Word of God, that the Bible is our only infallible guide for faith and practice. As archaeologists dig stuff up out of the dirt and they get their little toothbrush off and they clear those little things and whatnot, they do keep finding things that encourage us. They do keep finding things that affirm our faith. But even without archaeology is a fairly new study. Did y'all know that? If Peabody and Sherman showed up in the way back here and we all jumped in and went back to like the 1700s, there's no such thing as archaeology, and even the 1700s, if you'd asked George Washington, what does he think about archaeology? Like, arca what? It's not a thing. Archaeology is a fairly new field, 150 or so years old. So before the days of archaeology, the people of God just said, look, there it is. It's in Holy Writ, so it's true. And so it is. And I think part of the reason why I spent some time this morning, and you guys know me, you know I just like the history and whatnot, but a big part of the reason why we spent some time this morning thinking through the actual history of these events is to demonstrate to you that it is actual history, and we can therefore trust it. I don't want anybody to leave here with all of these sort of nagging doubts that someday somebody's going to show me this one little secret part of the Bible that the preachers don't talk about that's just full of errors and problems. Guys, that's just not the case. So even something like this, where we've got a whole bunch of weird names and places and what is happening, real, actual events. And we've probably identified who those people are. Now, maybe we're a little off on some of the exact names and whatnot, but probably identified who those people are. Okay? That's the first point I want to make, especially for you young people. As a teacher, I've had students say to me over the years, you know, Mr. Hyde, if I'm being honest, I kind of have this gnawing fear that I'm going to go off to college and I'm going to meet some incredibly smart professor who's going to open up for me all the problems of the Bible, and it's just going to blow me away, and like I'm going to lose my faith. And I want you to understand, guys, that is not the case. There are really smart people out there who say sometimes intelligent things in criticism of the Bible, but there's nobody out there who's going to say, aha, look, gotcha, Genesis chapter 14 is proven to be, no, relax, and have incredible confidence in the Scriptures. Okay. I will actually go so far as to say, I don't think the universe makes any sense unless the Scriptures are actually true. Like, I don't think you can make any sense of the world in which we live, the universe in which we spin, without the Scriptures actually being God-breathed. We'll talk about that some other day, perhaps. The second point that I want to make today is that Lot is making physical choices that have very real spiritual consequences in his life. And we need to understand that, guys. We need to understand that, for example, an obvious one, if your physical choice is to go gallivanting off into the world of drunkenness, that's going to have spiritual consequences. If your physical choice is to go, shooting off into the world of adultery, that is going to have spiritual consequences in your life. And we kind of don't like that. We want to think separately. We want to think, well, no, this is my spiritual life. And so, every movie that addresses these kinds of things, and sometimes it happens in real life, you go to a fair or a carnival on Saturday night, and you see all of these men saying all of these wildly inappropriate things and drinking too much, and the very next morning you find a lot of those guys sitting in a church pew. Our physical choices do have very real spiritual consequences. Your decision as to whether you're going to tell the truth or not. Think Ananias and Sapphira. Remember those guys? Very real physical consequences. So Lot chose to move away from Abram. Okay, now, given the number of flocks and things, they needed to put a little space between themselves, perhaps. But Lot actually chose to go to what seems literally to be the wickedest place in the world at that time in history. Of all the places you could go, I'm going to go to the absolute wickedest place. And did you note, we saw back here in our text, that Lot, in verse 12, was now dwelling in Sodom. So at first he went toward Sodom, and then he pitched his tents outside of Sodom. And now, by the time of this story, he's literally living in the original Sin City. And therefore he left the blessing of Abram's household. And so unsurprisingly, these terrible things begin to happen to him. We talked about leaving the land as a metaphor for leaving the sort of covenant relationship with God. And only because Abram shows him unmerited favor did Lot do anything to earn being saved here. Like, no. Does that sound familiar, dear theologians in the room? Did Lot do anything to merit being saved from these terrible, awful people? Well, of course, no. In fact, he actually did the opposite of anything to merit it. He got himself in the hot mess in the first place. He made a whole slew of really terrible decisions that got him into this problem in the first place. And yet Abram rescues him. Now, I suggested a few minutes ago, is that really how the story goes? Because really, it's not Abram who actually rescues him, right? As we said from the very outset, God is the main character in these stories. So in reality, yeah, God uses the agency of Abram. Abram, you're going to go do this thing. But Abram's not going to win this fight with 318 dudes in pitch blackness aside from the blessing of God. So in reality, it is God who shows unmerited favor toward Lot, who's not making good choices. I mean, just like God did to Abram a chapter ago when he was in Egypt, making not good choices. Are you sensing the theme now? So one of the reasons that I object to the idea that, oh, chapter 14 doesn't make any sense. It's just like some weird war scene just fell into the scriptures. No, the same root story. God makes a promise. And then in chapter 13, we see this certainty of providence. We see that even though Abram goes into Egypt and does terrible things and lies about his relationship with his wife, nevertheless, God remains faithful. And now we see in chapter 14 that Lot, through Abram, but Lot makes these terrible choices, and God is going to bless Abram. And so it brings us to the, like, why? Why? Okay, God, I get it. You're in a covenant relationship with Abram, and you've made these promises to Abram. But Lot... Why Lot? Why would you do that? And the answer is what connects this passage to the entire narrative. The answer takes us back. Go back, flip a page, or scroll back to Genesis 12 again. We're going to go back here so many times, y'all going to have these three verses memorized. Go back to Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The very beginnings of this Abrahamic covenant. And so once again, guys, we back the bus up all the way to Adam and Eve, our champions who failed in the covenant of works. And in Genesis 3:15, we get this little tiny whisper that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And then in Genesis 12, we get a little bit more, actually a fair bit more. Hey, Abram, you're going to be the guy. This whole promise of the one day one will come, it's going to start right here with you. You're going to be that guy. It's going to be eventually your ancestors way down the line who are going to be those people. And a side note, it's not just going to be a crushing of our great enemy. There's going to be a blessing for you, and you're going to be a blessing to others, and I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that dishonor you. In fact, isn't that really what we're seeing here in chapter 14? And him who dishonors you, I will curse. Yeah, that is exactly what we're seeing. So Abram, there's nothing Lot does to deserve this. Abram goes to Lot's rescue, demonstrates to him unmerited favor, and God superintends over this whole thing because of the certainty of his providence and because of his covenant relationship with Abram to make sure that this promise he made, him who dishonors you, I will curse. Chedorlaomer has dishonored Abram and his tribe. And if he had stopped at verse 11, Chedorlaomer more than likely would have just gone on his way with his collected goods. But he doesn't. He has to go to verse 12 too. And therefore, this covenant faithfulness of God is now invoked. And therefore, Abram with his 318 people is able to make this very risky move. But let me be clear. If it's in the providence of God, it's not a risky move. right? It might feel like it to us, but God is going to will what God is going to will, and God could certainly have willed that three people could have defeated these folk, but 318 of them defeat these folk, send them on their way, and Lot is rescued because Lot's such a great guy. Nope. Because Lot's so critically important that God just can't work without him. Nope. It's none of those things. It's unmerited favor based on the character of God and the character of God alone, as shown in this promise that he made to him, this covenant that he made to him in the first place. And so what I would really like to suggest, guys, as we move on from this message and head toward taking of communion here in a little bit, what I'd really like to suggest is that the more we understand the covenant faithfulness of God, and the more we dive into those things, and if by now you're just starting to get covenant of works, okay, I think it's making a little sense to me, and this covenant of grace is making a little bit of sense to me, that the more we dive into those things and the more we understand those things, the more motivated we are toward proper gratitude. So we've said for some weeks now in Sunday school that this basic pattern is we recognize our guilt and then the grace of Christ intervenes and we show our gratitude as a consequence of that. So these three kind of terms, what is the gospel? Well, it's about our guilt and his grace and our gratitude, right? That gratitude, though, is words and actions. Abram got up and he got 318 people and he went out and he chased these bad guys. And he concocted a pretty daring plan as an act of his gratitude for what God had already done for him. His gratitude for Lot being a part of his family. His gratitude for this covenant promise and faithfulness of God. And so it's good and it's right that we're about to sing and we're about to publicly confess and we'll continue to show in our words what has brought us here this morning. That's good and right and proper. But it's also important that our actions do so as well. Like, don't get me wrong, y'all know me, I hope at this point, well enough, we are definitely not saying you're earning your keep by doing good actions. And I am definitely not saying just work harder. No. But gratitude, our proper relationship to the God of covenant, should motivate us to both words and actions as it did here in our text this morning. So next week, we're going to bring one of the more mysterious, one of the more hard to wrap our heads around. You want to talk about some wild theories been offered up over the years. Melchizedek, who in the world and what? We're going to have to wrestle through that. So by all means, and I apologize, it occurred to me after I got home last week that I didn't tell you what this week's text was going to have been. And then I chided you for not reading. So please, 17 through 24, read in advance of next week's sermon, the kind of the last bit of chapter 14, and wrestle through that a little bit. Who is this Melchizedek character, and what's going on with him, and why do we care, and what has that got to do with the New Testament and Jesus and all those other sorts of things? And we will wrestle through those things together. Would you pray with me now, please? Lord God, thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for Abram. Thank you that you took just some guy from some place, and though he did not merit it at all, you poured out your favor upon him. And you used him for this covenant purpose, and you used him to ultimately bring us to Christ. And then in Christ, we see the bigger, grander, ultimate fulfillment of all of these promises that you made. God, we're grateful. God, I'm grateful for your scriptures. I'm grateful that you have not left us without a guide, that you've not left us in a world where we sort of have to wonder all the time what is expected of us and what is right and what is wrong, but you've given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You've told us that your word gives us everything we need for life and godliness, that it thoroughly equips us for all the good works that you have asked us to do in this world as an expression of our gratitude for your grace. God, we are grateful for these things. Lord God, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have as we've come here this morning to worship you in a whole host of ways. And I do pray, Lord, that as we have publicly read Scripture, as we have preached the Word of God, as we have already sung and prayed, that we've done so in a way that is an act of appropriate worship. And God, I ask that as we've come now to the part of our service where we'll be taking up an offering, that also would be an act of appropriate worship. Pray that not a single person in this room would give out of some hope or sense or desire or even demanding of getting something back in return. not earning brownie points with you, or any of those other sorts of thoughts that sometimes creep into our heads, Lord, but that we would be a cheerful people, that we would give cheerfully, that we would give gratefully, understanding that in the same way that you own all of these lands that we just talked about, and 318 men is really not a mismatch when you are involved, in the same way that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, you also, Lord, own our homes and our cars and our televisions and our bank accounts. And in you we move, and in you we breathe, and in you we have life. God, I pray that we would give in that way, that we would be cheerful givers. God, I pray that you would use these funds to provide for the simple things, the light bills and all those other sorts of things, but also the various ministries that we're seeking to support and various ways that we're trying to literally save lives and advance the kingdom. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.